So tonight actually is what's called the supplementary edition, because we've really finished the quest for the crown. So we're going to do one standalone thing, which is completely independent of everything we've done up till now, and we'll take it from there. And that'll lead us into the place where we can really be in the place to understand what is going on next time. Okay, so we're going to start with a new series next week, but in the meantime, this is a kind of our joining series. Why is tonight important? Because so many people have asked this question. This is not my question. It's not just everybody's in the Shira's question. It's a question which has been asked throughout the ages. And it goes along the following lines. And it usually starts with, it just isn't fair. Okay, so the question is, it is not fair. What's not fair? So here's what happens. We've just read five prokem from Perek, all the way from Perek Ches to Yud Beis, all about the anointing of Shaul HaMelech, which is fine and wonderful. But we all know that as we're about to move into the next segment of Shaul's rise and fall, it's only going to be a three-year kingship, and it's not going to last very long, it's not going to be very successful. And in fact, it's actually going to go to David HaMelech, and once David HaMelech has it, there onwards, no more of Shaul's descendants will become kings. And in fact, a lot of Shaul's family is going to be wiped out. And so it leads us to the question is, Was this a game in the first place? Meaning, what was supposed to happen? Was there a chance? Could there have been a moment that he could have actually survived? What did this, reversing to the beginning, was there potential for Shaul HaMelech to have succeeded? Or was he really got the wrong end of the stick from the start? Is everything we did just a dead end? That's the question we'll call the doomed kingdom question. And it's a very hard question to answer. It's a very difficult question to address, but it's important to be able to give us a sense of peace of mind, because Shaul seems to be a very good person. Let's think about this. So any indications before we jump in? What do you think? Any indications about the directions of this? He had a chance. He didn't have a chance. What do you think? Any indications that you think would be like telling in this case? What pushes in any direction? Yeah.
They've not done a good job.
Okay, king. We haven't had a king before.
Right. I mean,
so you're saying a Shofet, right?
Shofet, yeah.
Okay, but you know, so maybe we're breaking the mold now. Maybe Shaul's going to break the mold. He's the new king. So maybe he could have something. There could be something which he could produce. Maybe. Not sure. Not sure. Yes. Yes.
I feel like he had a lot of chances. And like every time he sinned, like he told him he sinned.
Right.
He continued to not listen to Shmuel or Hashem.
Yes, so it is true. We're going to see that Shaul HaMelech is going to have lots of chances. And Shaul HaMelech is not going to take all those chances, right? So what you're saying then is that it's putting the ball back in whose court? In his court, right? Because you're saying he had his chance and he didn't meet it, right? So that's the way you're looking at it. Meaning the way the book's going to describe it is you've tripped up rather than you didn't have a chance,
yes.
Right? That's a very fair point, yes.
Kind of, he needs to make the mistake so that everyone sees the things that you shouldn't do.
Right, so he's like sort of example for everybody, right?
Yeah, kind of.
But then you would say that he did have a chance. It just happens to be the necessary beginnings, like sort of the pioneer,
yeah,
has to go through these kind of things, right? Point very well taken. But where I'm hearing, what you're both saying is that, look, he did have the chance. He didn't quite get there because, you know, it was the first time, the mistakes he made, he didn't take all the opportunities he could have. But he really did have a chance, right? So that's the kind of thing we'd like to hear of. It's more complicated. It's a little more complicated. Here's what we need to do. Before getting to any Mefarshim, let's look what the Torah tells us about Shaul. Where's the first time the Torah actually makes reference to Shaul HaMelech? Where are we first given an inkling of understanding that Shaul HaMelech is special, that can be something which has to do with him? Which book would you put it in? Fantastic, absolutely fantastic. First source, excellent. So there you go. In Parshas Vayishlach, so what happens is that Yaakov is on his way back. Remember, he has at this point in time 12 children, 11 boys, 1 girl. He's missing the last one, which is Binyamin. This is what happens in Bereshit, source 1. Vayera Elokim El Yaakov Yibavoa Mipadan Aram Vayvarechasos. So God gives him a blessing. And the next pasuk in pasuk Yud, he tells him, your name is going to be Yisrael, not Yaakov. Right? So after the angel already told that to him in his night fight, now the Hashem confirms that. Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vayomer Lo Elokim, Ani Kel Shakai, I am the power of God, pray or obey, have children, Goy kahal goyim yemi meko. You're going to have a nation, and a gathering of nations will be from you. Umelachim mechalatzecho yetzayu, and kings are going to come from your loins. So now, and I'm going to give you the land of Eretz Canaan, and to your children after you. That's great, but like it's kind of like late in the game, don't you think? Meaning, Hashem is saying, don't worry, Yaakov, you're going to have children. You're going to have kings. You're going to inherit this land. But yet, at this point in time, Yaakov's probably thinking, well, I'm done having children, right? You're like, who's left to come? And the answer is, only Binyamin. And that's exactly what the end of the paragraph is about. That is, if you zoom down to in Pasuk Design, Vayisul mi beis el, Vayiod kivras er ha'aretz lavoy efrasa, Vateled rochel vatekash bilidata. Immediately afterwards is when they're about to enter into Israel proper. That's when Rachel goes into childbirth. She dies in childbirth. Binyamin is born. Ben Oni, Binyamin. So by the process of elimination, who could this prophecy that God is talking about refer to, about these kings, can only refer to Binyamin, because there were no other children afterwards. So it's interesting that, of course, Shaul comes from Sheva Binyamin, as we talked about beforehand. So the Torah itself seems to indicate very clearly that there are going to be not just king, but kings, plural, from Shaul, and they're going to be Shaul and his son later on, Ish-Boshes. Okay, so it seems like the Torah pretty much lays out the table for us. We know where we're going right now. So that is a positive, negative, or neutral indication for Shaul.
Positive,
right? So this is we're in good territory here. However, it's not that clear because later on, when we're talking about who gets kings and who gets scepters, the Torah is very, very clear about this. So we now get into the brachos of Yaakov. You know. Yaakov actually has a very pretty clear idea about who's going to be a king or not. So Yaakov, you know, tells in the end of Parshas Vayechi, he says the following in source 2. He says, "Lo yasur shevet mi Yehuda v'mechokek mi ben raglov." There's not going to the scepter is not going to leave the tribe of Yehuda and the lawgiver from between his feet. Ad ki yavoy Shiloh v'lo yikasamim, until the arrival of Shiloh, and there will be this gathering of nations then. So, you know, if we understand this, the word shevet doesn't just mean to say a walking stick. We're talking about shevet as a scepter, which is what is generally understood in the Torah. Shevet is something which refers to a monarchy, and it's saying that the kingship will not leave Yehuda. Well, that doesn't leave us so much space for Binyamin then, right? That's a little tough. So how are we supposed to understand that? Meaning, according to that kind of worldview, then where is there space for Shaul in the beginning? Okay, but we could actually ask another few questions on this bracha as well. What other problems would there be just by saying that? If the kingship's not going to leave Yehuda, what other problems do we have historically speaking? So you have a northern kingdom, certainly we're not from the tribe of Yehuda, right? They were certainly not from the tribe of Yehuda. What else? Where else do we have problems? Well, let's say there's exile, right? So meaning to say, is this a prophecy that there, it's, you know, it's all or nothing? For all generations, there's going to be a scion of David? Is that what's happening over here? If that's what's happening, then it's not true, right? So how ironclad is this? So it's not so simple. The Mefarshim really struggle with this because, you know, maybe the children of Yaakov, that's what they thought when they heard it, but as history plays itself out, that's not what happened. So how does Shaul fit into that from our perspective? That's the trouble we're going to be having to contend with. Okay, these two psukim in Bereishis seem to really indicate very opposite ideas about Shaul's place in the scheme of things. So let's go a little further. Without getting to that psukim later on, it does seem from source 4, as was just mentioned beforehand, that when Shmuel found that Shaul sinned, we're going to see that later on in Mr. Shmuel's get to the next section, it sounds like Shmuel really, really did hope that Shaul HaMelech would have become the king. He says, you could have been an eternal kingdom, and it's only because you didn't wait for me, or you didn't kill Agag, or all the various other things that were involved, that he gets very upset and says, oh, you lost it, which sounds like you could have been it. You could have made it. So Shmuel seems to think he was the man. And it's very hard to know what really was going on over here. So let's try to unpack that. Here's what some of the Mefarshim suggest. Okay, before we go any further, what do we think? Meaning, is the pasuk Lo Yasur Shevet Yehuda a real problem for Shaul HaMelech? Lo Yasur Shevet Yehuda. Does it have to present a problem for Shaul HaMelech? Are we stuck with that? Are we locked into that prophecy, excluding Shaul? How could we release Shaul HaMelech from that prophecy? If the scepter is only supposed to be in the tribe of Yehuda, how can we release Shaul from that future? So let's think about the verbiage here for just a quick second. Liyasur, lahasir means what in Hebrew? Mm-hmm. To remove. So let's move in that direction of logic. You can't remove the scepter from Yehuda, but what could you do?
So maybe temporarily
or perhaps before, right? Meaning, Le'asur means you can't remove what is already given. But what happens if it isn't given yet? What happens if David HaMelech hasn't sat on the throne yet? Is Shaul HaMelech a problem beforehand? So apparently not. The prophecy isn't saying that there's only one king or one line of kings. That's not what the prophecy is saying. The prophecy is saying that once it clicks in to David HaMelech, it can't leave, right? So which means that there might be more space for an existence of a kingship line beforehand, which could have even had even longevity perhaps, which is what some of the Mephoshim say, and that is, for instance, the Chizkuni, one of the primary Mephoshim in the Torah, says that's exactly what's going on over here. Shaul HaMelech had the space before David HaMelech could get in, which is what he's doing is he's simply looking at the word, and the word has a very simple limitation, and so therefore, where did Shaul HaMelech historically fit in? In the limitation of that word. The prophecy wasn't holding him back from that. Would that mean to say that he was the ultimate king? No, but could he have had generations? Potentially, right? There could have been space for him to exist, right? What other Mephoshim of Sforno, Rav Avadia Sforno, remember that these are Mephoshim who are living at trying times in exile. He really points out, and this is an important disclaimer for us to relate to, he says that, look, we're not talking about the fact that that most of our history has spent under other sovereign powers, right? The way he puts it is that here we are. Let's see. In the second line of source 7, towards the end, where there's a little parenthesis, he says, "Aval keshenoflo hamalchus biyad haumos." When, as he lives through, right? So Rav Avadia Sforno lives through. When we become subjugated to sovereign powers, foreign powers, lahaya ze min hasara shiyasura dava mimakom lemakom, aval nifsad legamre. That isn't removing the scepter from Yehuda, that's being destroyed. Okay, so don't tell me, oh, well, you know, Yehuda gave his scepter to, you know, the Babylonians. No, his scepter was destroyed, so it isn't in breaching of the fear prophecy. What it means to say is when the scepter is there, it's not going to go anywhere else. Unfortunately, there's going to be big suspensions of that scepter in history. So there were 70 years, potentially, under the Babylonians. Actually, it was more because we didn't have kingships under the Persians or the Greeks. We just had governors. And what he's saying is that the scepter, when in existence, won't leave Yehuda. So what the Sforno and the Chizkuni are trying to do is they're trying to square their experiences in history. Shaul HaMelech, number one, came beforehand, says the Chizkuni, and the rest of the exile happened. They were called suspensions of monarchy rather than transfer of monarchy. This is how the Mephoshim are trying to deal with these questions. But you'll notice that all these things are really, really essentially, where's the logic stemming from? Where do they go to solve the logic? Like, what tools are they using to solve the problems over here? They're using the word itself. Okay, they're going to the Torah. They say, lahasir means to remove. So remove means to say there could have been something beforehand. Lasir means to remove, and it doesn't mean to say destroy, right? So they're looking at the Pirush HaMilah, and they're saying, okay, well, I understand that the actual, we'll call the legal ramifications of this prophecy aren't such. Great. Now, the problem is that doesn't really tell us, that isn't giving us a judgment call on Shaul HaMelech or not. It's either releasing him or not releasing him from his ability to act as a king. But should he have been a king or not? Was he destined to failure or not? So for this, we actually turn to the works of the Ramban. So, actually, shout out, in just a few minutes time, we're going to actually do a series on with Dr. Abramson in just a second on the Ramban, Letters Flying Free. So we're going to talk about the history and some of his primary works. Happens to be, this is one of the beautiful examples of where the Ramban walks out of his regular role as a Mefaresh and talks historically. It's a really fascinating thing. We're not going to cover it twice. This happens to be just one of the fascinating places he does it. So he says the following over here. In source 9, we're not going to do it all, but let's take a look at two historical events that he talks about. So he says the following. He says in the first paragraph, just to summarize the first paragraph outside, he says that what Yaakov meant unequivocally was, he actually did mean that there's going to be one child of his who's going to have the Shevet, going to be the tribe for kingship. That's what he meant. He meant unequivocally there's going to be a Yehuda, and Yehuda is going to be my kings. I know that they're destined for kingship. So how do you explain Binyamin's little interlude over there? What about the Shaul affair? So he says in the second paragraph the following. V'inyan Shaul Haya. So what was going on with Shaul HaMelech? Ki ba'avur shediber shedar she'el ha'samelech ba'esahi nis'av etzal ha'kodesh baruch hu. Because it was a despising thing that they asked for a king. Right? It was not the right thing to ask for a king. Lo rotza lahamlich aleihem min ha'shevet asher lo ha'malchus. He did not want to give them something which had a long lifespan. He didn't want to give them a king from his prime real estate of kingship, which is the house of David, or the house of Yehuda. So therefore he actually anointed for them what is called a temporary rule. He knew this was not going to be long-lasting, says the Ramban. For Ozei Roma Zakosov She'omar, the Pasuk says, and he's quoting the Pasuk in Hosea, Etain lecha melech ba'api vo'ekach bevrosi. Says Hashem, I gave you a king in anger, and in rage I removed him. Meaning to say, the first king was really given improperly. Why was he given improperly? Because they asked improperly. Right? So, you know, it is qua the people as they were qua God. Right? So we know they asked inappropriately, I'm going to respond inappropriately. He gave it without his will. He was killed and his children were killed in battle. That's such a heavy, heavy line to absorb, to swallow.
What? He was set up.
Right. So now, it happens to be, we have to square this, because on the one hand, Shaul HaMelech did have free will. Right? He was given certain opportunities, and in two specific instances we're going to see, he failed. Shaul HaMelech did fail. But at the same time, it sounds like Tanakh is very favorable about who he was. Meaning he did sound like a very successful individual as a person. There was nobody like him. Mishich Mo'o Malo. He was handsome. He was tall. He was of great caliber. His father was called a Gibor Chayil. I mean, we're talking about a person, you know, who Tanakh doesn't waste words telling us about people unless it really needs to. And Shaul HaMelech is given really good approbations. But at the same time, on a bigger picture, there was no way he could really make it. Whether temporary meant one generation, half a life, two lives, we don't know. Right? The Malchus Shaul means to say not longevity, but at the same time, it was not meant to be. And that's a very, very heavy statement. Why? Because of where they were, which is remarkable. This jars our senses, because what it does is that there's a very thin line, which is actually a beyond logical human line, which exists between what we call Yediya, human knowledge, Bechira, our free will, and Yediya, Hashem's foreknowledge, or more precise in this case, Gezeira, Hashem's decree, Hashem's predetermined course of action. Hashem's predetermined course of action is that not now. But Shaul HaMelech still somehow lived within that not now. And he could have succeeded in that not now, and he could have failed in that not now, and he somewhat failed in that not now to some degree, right? That's what we're seeing happen. So it jars our senses because this is what's going on. But nonetheless, this is what's going on, we're being told over here, which is remarkable. Then the Ramban then it goes on to describe the sin of Shaul HaMelech. We're not going to do that, right? Of the people asking for the king. We're not going to do that. We spent a little bit of time before on that. Let's skip to the next paragraph, next to the picture there of the elephants there. Lufi Da'ati, says the Ramban, based on the same logic, he says, Hayu hamlochim hamolchim al Yisrael mishar shvatim acharei David orim al das avienu mavir nachla. Any person who was not of Judean descent who sat on a throne presiding over Israel was in fact in transgression because he should not have been there. V'hem al yusomchin al davar achia ashiloni hanavi shemashach liyerovam v'amar v'enes zera David leman zois. So they all relied on the fact that Achia Shiloni, who was a prophet, actually told Yerovam to split the kingdom, to go northwards, and they were incorrect, he says, because it was supposed to be a temporary thing we'll call it the check and balance of Rechavam and the southern kingdom. And it didn't become a check and balance, it became a cessation from the union and two kingdoms. Right, so it did not go. It went too far away. The falcon can no longer hear the falconer, and it went beyond the scope of what it was supposed to. And then he goes to the following in the last paragraph. V'zeh ha'onesh ha'chashmonaim. He says, and that's why the chashmonaim, the Maccabees, were punished. Shemolcho b'vei abay sheni ki hayu chasidei elyon. They were incredibly pious, lofty individuals. Were it not for them, we would not have today Torah and Mitzvahs. Meaning, if we had not fought back against the Seleucid Greeks, we would have nothing. We would have no culture. We would have been a Hellenized subsection of Greek culture, which would have been vanquished by the later empires of Rome, and that would have been it. But they were punished. We know that the four kings, the Chashmonaim kings, who ruled afterwards, all fell to the sword. If you want to read Chashmonaim history, it's the most terrible history. We get the great part of Hanukkah, which is when they, I mean, you got to read, the battles are unbelievable. It is a page turn. You read Josephus, and you're like, an Antiquities of the Jews, it is unbelievable what's going on. War after war, and Yehuda Maccabee, and it is really unbelievable. And the rededication of the temple is remarkable. But then there afterwards, what happens is it turns into factionized fighting. And there afterwards, there's in murders, and there's fights, and there's Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, and it reaches such a point where there's a siege in the Mikdash itself, where one faction of Chashmonaim on the inside, one faction on the outside. The faction on the outside is supplying them with the actual animals for Karbonos, and one day to break their siege, they send up a chazir into the base of Mikdash. I mean, we talk about really, really, we reached a real nadir, and it comes to its real end when one of the slaves of the Chashmonaim, a person by the name of Herod, fancies one of the young ladies in the Chashmonaim family, and so he decides to murder. He goes on to murder his masters in order to take her as his wife and thereby claim monarchy. And she goes to the top of the roof, and she screams out from the top of the roof, anybody who says they're from a Chashmonaim dynasty is a liar because I'm the last, and she jumps and kills herself. And that's the end of the Chashmonaim. I mean, it's a very terrible end of the Chashmonaim dynasty. Right? And they don't give the full direction as well. But by the way, just so you should realize, the Rambam codifies in the halachas of Chanukah that the reason why we celebrate Chanukah is because we got returned sovereignty for 200 years, including all that. Meaning to say, even imperfect governments are things that are worth celebrating and saying thank you for. Just an important historical note. Not every government that ruled over sovereignty in the land of Israel was doing just fine. And nonetheless, we still celebrate those 200 years of sovereignty. But, Bir Zemeh, says the Ramban, historical note, one of the reasons he feels that there was a doom above, a cloud above the kingdom of the Chashmonaim was very simple. Was because, which tribe did they come from? They came from Chashmonaim, or which tribe? Adina, which tribe are they from? They are Kohanim. They are Levites. So what she means to say, the Ramban says they should have won the battle and given it over to the real kings. They should have reestablished the monarchy of Yehuda right there and then. The fact that they held on was their Achilles heel. That's what the Ramban argues. Unbelievable. You see, you don't get there's no Megillah on Hanukkah, right? So this is why you have to search the right places in the Ramban to find where he talks about. And this is what he talks about. He feels that it was transgressing Yaakov Avinu's sage prophecy of the end of days. That's what he felt it was. So in the same way that Shaul HaMelech was a Malchus Shah, and the same way that the Northern Kingdom was transgressing Jewish history, he felt the same thing about the Chashmonaim, and that's why it was a predetermined disaster. Remarkable, right? Which doesn't leave us with a very pretty picture. Unfortunately, we left in a very, very sad and doom and gloom kind of message over here. So the question is there another way of looking at this? Because in the end of the day, you know, maybe there is another way of another perspective of Shaul's kingship. So there's a few ways of looking at this. One way of looking at this is the following. So we're going to move away from the Ramban for a second. The Ramban left us with a particular thesis, which is something which is worth bearing in mind. Always worth bearing in mind when the Ramban says it. But let's try to take another track in understanding this. So again, just the factors that we have to deal with is Hashem seems to say that there's Melachim are going to come from Binyamin. At the same time, he says that Yehuda is really supposed to be this kingship tribe. So how does Binyamin fit into that picture, right? It doesn't seem to square so much. So what perhaps another way of looking at this is going into the thoughts very broadly of many of the later Achronim. So we're going to go into a little bit of the thoughts very briefly of the Shem Mishmuel, the Sokot Shava Rebbe, lived 100 years ago, into the thoughts of Rav Kook, into the thoughts later on codified in the Oz Melech, or Rav Yigal Ariel. And their thought process is the following. Look, when did Yaakov Avinu leave the place of Lavan to go back and interact with his brother Esav? What, which point in time? How was Yaakov confident to go back? What was that trigger?
After Yosef.
Right, so the Torah says that Yosef is born, the next Pasuk is, and Yaakov decides to go back. Why? So Rashi quotes a Midrash that says the following. It says that there's actually, in a metaphoric sense, if you think of the three units, yes, there's Yaakov, Esav, and Yosef. So he looks at those three units as different items. So Yaakov is considered a fire, Esav is considered a hay, which is of course very flammable, and Yosef is going to be the spark which reaches out to consume Esav. Meaning, what it's trying to say metaphorically is that Yaakov could not confront Esav. He was not able to confront the power of Esav until he had the spark of Yosef that was going to consume the power of Esav, which is fascinating. Something about Yosef was the ingredient necessary to be able to fight Esav. In fact, if you go to the brachas of I didn't actually put them inside. But if you go back to the brachas of Yosef and Binyamin, remember, let's think about this as a tribal divide line here, right? Let's think about the children of Leah. Who's the king and the leader of the children of Leah? In the absence of Reuven taking that charge is Yehuda. And who on the other side you have is the children of Rachel. You have Yosef and Binyamin. So if you look at the children of Binyamin's blessings, what's the blessing about Binyamin? It was Binyamin Zeev Yitrav, Baboichal Yochal Ad, Lo Erev Yechalek Shalom. Binyamin is likened to a wolf who goes out for the kill in the morning and comes back and eats the spoils in the evening, right? So the picture of Binyamin is a very ferocious, very dangerous, strong being. The bracha of Yosef later on at the end of the Torah is that he's called a Bechor Shor, like this ox, which is this very strong ox. And Bohem Amim Menagach Yachtav Avsei Oretz. And they're going to conquer or destroy the nations of the world. I mean, they're going to wage this large war effort under the sign of Joseph. Which is fascinating. I mean, today, the description of both of them are these large war efforts against the antagonists of the Jews. Fascinating, historically, what that means. And in fact, the Midrashim go on to large degrees to describe how, in fact, there's going to always be a two-tiered stage of Geula at every point. And that is, it's always going to be in this way. It's going to be first the children of Yosef, or the children of Rachel first, and then the children of Yehuda. Okay, that's going to be the stage tiering. For us, in more contemporary terms, it's called Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David. I mean to say that there's two roles of the kings. What's the role of the Mashiach ben Yosef? What is his role in the whole system of things? So it's actually very murky, a lot of very different descriptions about this, but one of the themes which runs through them is that Yosef is going to be the one who wages the wars pre-Messianic era. He's going to lay the stage, he's going to clear the playing field so that the Malchus based Ovid can come in and bring kingship into the world. That's what seems to be the way. Here's the way that the Shem Mishmul, Rav Bornstein suggested, Morgenstern suggested in Source 11. He says, Nireh, let's take a quick look at the words. Deki'inyan zeh ha'isa malchus sha'ul koidem David. This is how Sha'ul existed before David. Va'akavono she'sha'ul yigmor ha'milchamos. What was the point? There'd been in incessant wars. Problems all the way through all of 369 years of Shoftim. So he's going to finish those wars up. Ba'asher hu haya mibonei shal Rachel uketu'udas Mashiach ben Yosef. He's going to be like that Mashiach, that king, the anointed one of Yosef, who's going to go ahead. And then David's going to take the stage once Yosef cleared the stage for him. All David was supposed to do was really just build the Beis HaMikdash, but the problem was that Shaul left prematurely, which meant that David and Melech needed to finish that off, so Shlomo had to do that. Right? If he'd listened to Hashem, then David would have never had to fight a war. Yonatan ben Shaul would have been the king, would have been the servant of the king. So Yonatan would have been the servant of the king of David once Shaul had finished his job, which he wasn't able to. And then everything was delayed because that mission was not accomplished. in that way. So there was a place for Yosef. Yosef was supposed to be the first step of Geula, the two Mashiachim. It's interesting, when you go back to Shmuel, and we're doing Sefer Shmuel now, Shmuel was actually described as, one of the beauties of what Shmuel was described as having was that he was able to anoint two kings. Who are the kings that Shmuel anointed? He anointed both Shaul and David, which means to say that Shmuel essentially was the key to both stages of the Geula. Unfortunately, both stages of the Geula didn't work in tandem. They didn't work as they should have. You can understand perhaps why the angst that Shaul had towards David. Right? He felt that David was a threat. But David wasn't a threat. David was the next stage after Shaul had completed what he was supposed to be doing. But the point is that there were supposed to be two stages, two tiers of the Geula. Just to end perhaps on a more contemporary note, and there's much, much, much more to discuss on this level. This came to a real fore in the year 1904. Why the year 1904? Because in 1904, Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Kok had just immigrated from Europe to Palestine, and he in fact had assumed the position as the chief rabbi of Yafo. And it was a few months after he arrived that there was the death of a man by the name of Theodor Herzl. Now remember, let's put ourselves back into those days. Theodor Herzl was the Zionist leader. He was the person who pulled together the first Zionist Congress and was able to somehow bridge all the different camps of Zionists, the communist Zionists, the religious Zionists, all the different types of Zionists, to say that we're going to have a place that we're going to go to escape the pogroms and the anti-Semitism of Western and Eastern Europe. And Theodor Herzl died. Now, let's make no mistake. Despite his very, very healthy beard, he was not a religious man. You know, you see pictures of Theodor Herzl today, and you wonder, you know, which community was he serving as the Rav? But Theodor Herzl was not a religious man. And there were many people who were under him who were actually vociferously anti-religious. So what did Rav Kook do? So, you know, like, who's he? He's this new man. He's this new Rav in town, among the Yeshuv. And nobody else is saying anything. So he came to Yerushalayim, and he gave what was called a Hesped B'Yerushalayim. He gave a Hesped in Yerushalayim for Theodor Herzl. And it's really remarkable to read. You can actually find the translation by, of course, Bezalel Naor, who translates a lot of Rav Kook's work into English. Is really, really worth reading that Hesped, which was he got a lot of critique because, of course, from the religious camp, you don't celebrate people like that, right? So he started already developing the kernels of his great majestic masterpiece of the Children of Yehuda and Children of Yosef, which relates to what we're doing over here. And if we had another 3 hours, we could really map it out into real magnificent HD. But right now, what he said was the following. He said that it is always the truth that the Malchus based Yosef will always precede Malchus based David. And Malchus Beis Yosef will be concerned with the earthly matters, the establishment of the state in a secure way, in a state which has highways, a state which has a regular municipality, which has an army. That is the role of the physical king, the king who's supposed to take care of those needs, which is the Mashiach ben Yosef, what Shaul HaMelech was supposed to do. Thereafter, what was David HaMelech supposed to do? David HaMelech wasn't supposed to fight wars, he was supposed to build the Beis HaMikdash, meaning, let's take the sanctuary, that's the next step, let's bring God into society. But God wasn't necessarily a part of the Mashiach ben Yosef's perspective. Now, of course, Yosef should and could include God in the picture, there's no question. But what Rav Kook actually argued in this Hesped was that the Herzl and his following were, in fact, an expression of Mashiach ben Yosef bizmaneinu. That was the most remarkable watershed moment. What he said in this, he got a huge amount of critique for. He says, in their, we'll call it apathy to religion, and in their perhaps negativity to religion, they were still building the structure of a state which would be set up for the religious to come in and bring the sanctuary of God back into. And that's the way he viewed it. And therefore, he believed that there was a religious significance in the actual creation of the fabric and the structure of that state. That's what Rav Kook suggested. And he said at that Hesped. Why is this relevant to us? Because what he's saying is essentially he's taking the template of what he's looked at, this pattern in Tanakh. And he says, you're right, lo yasur shevet mi Yehuda. There's going to be a place for Yehuda. And he's going to create the monarchy which is going to be able to bridge heaven and earth. But before you get to bridging heaven and earth, you need to have the earth. You need to be able to have the setup. And that was what Shaul HaMelech was supposed to do. And that's what, in the end of the day, that's what he believes, and we still believe, is what is going on in the state of Israel as the religious infuses the structure of what is today the very special Medina in Eretz Yisrael. And so with that, I think we close this stage, less on a low point, but perhaps with the hope that this could have been the transition, which we'll see why wasn't exactly in the next series. So thank you very much, ladies. We're going to actually continue next